Son of God. And John comes as the messenger who is sent before the Lord. He's a voice. He cries out and he comes baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism. And as we've seen before, it's an immersion in repentance. Repentance is something that we begin with and something that's an ongoing activity. And it's a repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptism is a picture of what believers will do in the person and of their substitute. And Jesus' baptism, to fulfil all righteousness, is symbolic of his death, his burial and his resurrection. And so believers say with Paul in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's why we're a Baptist church, even though we don't have that name officially, because believers' baptism is a declaration of the gospel. So John's message prepares the way for the one who will come after him, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and at the Lord's baptism, heaven is opened and the Father says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then a few weeks ago we saw that the Lord was sent by the Spirit into the desert where he was weakened in his body and suffered enormous temptations from Satan and triumphed. So the person, in Mark now we come to verse 14 and it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. The persecution of God's children does not stop or hinder the work of the gospel. In fact, it always furthers the work of the gospel. And he was preaching the gospel, and it's the gospel that comes from God. Paul describes the gospel he proclaimed as not coming from man, nor was he taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when it pleased God to reveal his Son in Paul, that he might preach him among the Gentiles. So now the Lord Jesus, having bound the strong man, he can come and take all of his from Satan's house. And the next verse gives us the gospel as first mentioned from our Saviour's lips. And it's really worth studying these words carefully. The time is fulfilled. The time. As we have so often said, all the events that ever happen occur with absolute, exactly according to God's perfect timing, as ordered from before the foundation of the world. Everything that ever has happened and ever will happen is exactly planned and purposed and designed for the glory of God and the good of his children, without any exceptions ever. As David said at the end of his life, God has made with me an eternal covenant, ordered and secure in every detail. So now the Lord Jesus begins speaking in Mark by declaring that the time of his ministry has come. The time is fulfilled. The time is caused to happen with the implication of fulfilling some purpose. So this has been caused to happen. It's been made happen. It's been fulfilled. So these are not random events. This is the beginning of the culmination of all that the Old Testament prophets eagerly looked and longed for. As Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things that angels long to look into. And so there is a time that's fulfilled. Then the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is that spiritual kingdom, which is the church of God, the kingdom in which God rules by his Son through his word. And the best way I come to understand what kingdom means, it means the king's dominion. the dominion in this world of the King, of God Almighty. And he reigns through and by his dear Son. In Daniel 7 we have just a wonderful description, and I'll read it to you. In Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Men think that they govern and rule their own lives, and some think that they govern and rule the lives of others. But Isaiah says of them in the passage that we are taken to at the beginning of Mark, a voice will cry out in verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But, and it's a wonderful but, the word of our God stands forever. But God is the King, and he rules all things for his glory in the saving of his children. But this is not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom is about the King ruling his creation for his church. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It can never be understood except through God-opened eyes. God never operates in any way which man would think wise. Even we believers only understand God's wisdom in hindsight. We walk by faith and not by sight. We saw it, see all his faithfulness in the past, and we look to him in faith to do all that he has promised into our future. So it is it's possible to know intellectually all of the doctrines of grace in this book, all of the understanding about God's infinite eternality, about God's absolute sovereignty, about the Lord Jesus coming particularly for his people, about perseverance of the saints, about heaven, about hell. It's possible to know all of those things and not have a clue about who God is. Just ask Nicodemus. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's seen through spiritual eyes. And this kingdom now is at hand. This means that it's drawn near, it's come near, and it's approached. The kingdom in the person of the Lord Jesus has come and approached. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple? It was a great question that Solomon asked. Would God dwell with sinners like him? And the answer in the Lord Jesus is absolutely yes. So everything in the Old Covenant was designed to remind people of the distance between God and sinners. Only through the Lord Jesus, typified in the sacrifices and the priesthood, could men approach God. But note carefully where the initiating movement comes from. It is not man drawing near to God, but God drawing near to man. Simon spoke to us last week about the depth of our sin in our father Adam, and the disastrous effects. Every aspect of our being was totally corrupted. There is absolutely nothing in us or about us which would lead us to draw near to God. Every fibre of our being wants God to be as far away from us as possible. So here are eight effects of Adam's fall on the human race, and these things are true of all men and women by nature. Man cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3. Man cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. Man cannot do anything pleasing to God, Romans 8:8. Man cannot hear the word of God, John 8. Man cannot receive the Spirit and the truth of God, John 14:17. Man cannot come to the Son of God, John 6:44. Man cannot call Christ Lord. Man cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 12. Man is held captive by Satan, who has blinded their eyes, so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. So this total depravity means that you cannot be saved by your free will. You cannot be saved by your works. Total depravity means that salvation is of the Lord entirely. If you are ever to be saved, you must be saved by grace alone. Salvation is not determined by you. Salvation is not dependent upon you, even one fraction. We so often hear the cry for human responsibility, but can you think or show me anywhere in the Bible where God's image bearers are not responsible to be perfectly holy, perfectly obedient in spirit and action to every command of God? Trying hard, doing your best, is not good enough. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. For those who would mistakenly lead people back to the law of Moses for sanctification, God's law is holy, and only holiness is acceptable. And holiness is an absolute. Either a person is 100% holy, or they are 100% defiled. And so here we have, in these words, one of the distinguishing marks of grace. God draws near. God comes near. God approaches at the time of his love and moves the hearts of chosen sinners to repentance and gives faith. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. In these two words are all the differences between heaven and hell. Life and death, everlasting peace and everlasting damnation. John, full of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the same message as his master. John preached an immersion in repentance. Repentance remains a normal part of Christian life as God works in his children to see that in their flesh dwells no good thing. Sin stains every activity, and mercifully we are left depending upon our Saviour for everything. But the question must be asked, how do people come to godly repentance? Why did these people come to John the Baptist to be baptised? Why did John refuse to baptise the Pharisees who came to him? This answer is made more difficult when we remember Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Again, how do people come? Romans 9:16 makes it even more difficult. "It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs." And John 13 talks about the children of God. "They are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man." To make matters even worse, Romans 7 clearly states that if this is a command, then our flesh will rise up. And as Paul said, "Sin, taking occasion through the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Because I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." So how then do people come to repent and be immersed in repentance? The answer is beautiful and comforting, and as with all biblical truth, it exalts our sovereign God. The kingdom of God is the answer, and it draws near in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 65:4 is wonderful. "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Here is the simple scriptural answer to all these questions. when Christ commands a sinner to do, he is not waiting on a sinner to find strength or the will to do the impossible. He is performing a powerful miracle of grace. The truth of this is plain when any converted sinner remembers his own conversion. In 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when Christ in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light, there never had been light before, and there never would have been light without his word. So many are called by the outward means of gospel preaching, but the few are chosen, Matthew 22:14, and they are saved by power. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. This is the answer and the heart of the gospel. "I will have mercy," said God. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," Hebrews 8:12. As Jesus says so wonderfully in John's gospel, "My words are spirit and life." It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So when God speaks, things happen. So let's just look at a few verses of scripture that just reinforce the fact that repentance is a gift from God. In Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and saviour to grant repentance to Israel." As for the Gentiles in Acts 11, when they heard this, they quieted down in verse 18 and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" In 2 Timothy 2:25, when Paul is dealing with the problem of the false teachers in Ephesus, he talks about with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 11:29 is a wonderful verse. It says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And this is not just a New Testament pattern. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke." He says, "Turn me, and I shall be turned, for Thou art the Lord my God." In a similar way with faith, we know those famous verses in Ephesians, "Is for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." In Ephesians, the prayer at the beginning of Ephesians, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" In Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." No wonder the apostle says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." So if you think faith and repentance are acts of the exercise of your will rather than grace gifts of God, I pray that the Lord would lead you into the truth, for he will not share his glory with another. Psalm 21, he says, "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty thou hast laid upon him." So you must repent, and you must believe. This is the foundation of our Lord's ministry, and so of ours. If God has granted you repentance and faith, then he has promised to complete the work he has begun. If you know in your heart that you haven't, I beg of you to seek the only one who can give you these gifts. Cast yourself upon his grace and mercy, and never give up, pleading with him. Like Jacob, don't let him go until he has blessed you. And this comes to the main point of what I wanted to talk about this morning. It's now the gospel, isn't it? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One of the things that struck me last week, I was with a friend of mine, and he blasphemed the Lord, and I was thinking as he blasphemed, because he used the words Christ Almighty, and I wondered whether in his blasphemy he was actually saying more about the Lord Jesus than many people in professing churches these days. Christ Almighty. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel establishes you. The gospel is eternal. And we must never forget that this kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We walk in the light. We are the children who have an inheritance of the saints in the light. And so the gospel is absolutely critical to our understanding of who God is and to who we are in this world and how we work. And that's why one of the reasons we have called our church Shoalhaven Gospel Church. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and then hold your place there and we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Romans 1 begins by Paul declaring who he is and his calling as an apostle and is set apart for the gospel of God. And as Mark says, it's the gospel that comes from God. In verse 2 he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul again talks about his gospel and he said, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. This is my gospel. So there is no more critical issue in the world than to have a correct understanding of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. As the apostle said, we proclaim him. It is a message from God about his king and the work he will do for the glory of God in the salvation of his children. It's the king's dominion in the fullness of his time. So God so rules all things that he works for our good despite our thoughts and actions. We think we know what's best, but God Almighty alone truly knows. And thankfully he does not leave us as orphans, finding our own way through the storms of life. But he leads us. God draws near and draws each one at the fullness of his time. The gospel is a declaration, a proclamation of God the Son and perfect redemption accomplished in him. It is finished for his bride, for God's dearly, infinitely loved children. John preached an immersion in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But how are sins forgiven? Sins can only be forgiven when the justice of God is fully satisfied. Only the God-man can. He was fully man so that he could identify and be the substitute for his bride and then die under the wrath of God. And he had to be fully God to suffer infinitely and satisfy justice for infinitely offensive sin. When John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he was proclaiming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so for Jesus to be the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to be Lord. He has to be God. As Colossians 2 says, all the fullness of God dwells in him. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, he's God's anointed king who reigns over his people, reigns over Satan and the world, and reigns most victoriously on the cursed tree as he dies under the judgment of God, satisfying God's justice for his chosen ones. And so in Romans 1 you have Paul saying that it's written in the Scriptures, and now Jesus comes and says the time is fulfilled, the Scriptures are fulfilled in his person. All the Old Testament prophecies, all of them, talk about the Lord Jesus in extraordinary ways, and they are yes and amen, yes and truly in the Lord Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is everything. We must look to him for everything. And the gospel in Revelation 17 is an eternal gospel. So it comes from God out of eternity. The gospel had its origins before the foundation of the world. The events that happen in history, as we've so often said, are the unfolding of God's eternal covenant. In Mark 1:15, we've just seen that it's the gospel of God. It comes directly from him. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God. Acts 20:24, it is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel proclaimed by all the apostles. And they spoke as one man about the gospel. It's not a mystery. It's the gospel that chosen sinners receive in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the gospel by which they are saved. It is the gospel that chosen sinners believe. It's the gospel that they stand in. It is the gospel by which they are established, Romans 16:25. It is the gospel by which men are judged. It is the gospel that exposes all false gospels and professors of false religion. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel does not ever convey a possibility. The gospel does not create a potential. A king who tries to say, but can't, because he's loved, but his love has no power, and a Jesus who dies in some way for all people, is not the God of this book. As Mark will say later on, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. He will not fail. And almost the culmination of Mark's gospel is at the cross, when the centurion sees, a Gentile sees the Son of God dying. He stood in front of him and saw how he died. He said, truly this man was God's Son. But this gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. And as we've seen, to be Christ is to be the one who, as anointed by God, fulfills absolutely everything that God prophesied and did it all on behalf of his people. So they stand before God clothed in a perfect righteousness. Any gospel which at any point diminishes the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and at any point conveys even a hint that he has not fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, both in the saving of his bride and in the just condemning of those who reject him, is not the truth of the Scriptures and is offensive to his glory and entraps people in a delusion. One of the illustrations I like using is that we know what seesaws are like. And in Christian life, there is a seesaw. Whatever diminishes the glory of God necessarily exalts man. And whatever exalts God diminishes the glory of man. And as we've said so many times, the safest and best place for all of us is in the dust at the foot of the cross, gazing to our Saviour. So there is nowhere where the gospel requires anything of human involvement. All we touch is sin. All we do is sin. We are saved and we live by grace. But also there's a seriousness to the gospel. If it's the gospel of the glory of God, then other gospels are serious. God says they're serious. In Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So why such serious language? Either Almighty God is deadly serious, or he is joking with men, just teasing them. The thought is blasphemous. Nothing matters more to our God than the death of his darling son, the object of his infinite perfect love, as we read in Mark 1 at his baptism. As the Lord Jesus identifies with repentant sinners, and by this figure shows what he will do, all points to his sole purpose in coming, having established perfect holy righteousness under the law, then to go to the cross. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything in all history centres and is driven by what happens at the cross. His servants come proclaiming blood redemption accomplished. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, baptising the brokenhearted for the forgiveness of sins. And there is no forgiveness of sins without the satisfaction of divine justice. Proverbs says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God must deal infinitely with sin. It must be punished infinitely to satisfy a holy God. So any change to the gospel, either by addition or subtraction, directly challenges our Saviour's glory. Our church is called Shoalhaven Gospel Church for one crucial reason, and that is that we have not found in this district a church which preaches the gospel of God, and if we ever do, let us, without a moment's hesitation, join them. Our existence in this community is a challenge to every church member we meet. What do you say about our Saviour? What do you say about my husband? What do you say about my Redeemer? Needless controversy is an abomination which we should all hate, but the Lord our Lord God our Father has his heart affections set upon his darling Son, and he challenges all humanity everywhere. What about my Son? That is why the gospel is an issue worth suffering for, worth contending for, worth dying for. May God heal our lukewarmness. People get so emotional about every issue, but only one issue matters to God, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Did he do what the Old Testament promised that he would do? What do the scriptures say about God, his gospel? May God, the Holy Spirit, teach us here all the truth of the gospel, that we might know that when he said it is finished, his people have for all eternity stood perfect in their Saviour. They have been loved infinitely by God Almighty, and at the time of his love, God must, in his Holy Spirit, come to his chosen sinners and gather them to himself. The strong man has been bound, and now the Lord Jesus freely and openly plunders his house, and then he takes his little ones and holds them close to his heart and leads them in paths of righteousness for his glory and for his name. So the Lord Jesus Christ and all the fullness of those words is the gospel. So salvation is looking. Salvation is coming. And if you don't know him, then look and come. And we who believe live on his life, looking and coming, repenting and believing his faithfulness and his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation are all ours, now and forever. The new creation and all of its glories are going to resound with the songs of heaven at the moment. Worthy is the Lamb. He is everything to us. And may he work in all of our hearts that we might proclaim him. May he force us to proclaim him and the wonder of his beauty and salvation in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son into this world to die the death that we needed to die, to live the holiness that we needed, and without that holiness we could never see you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you see us as perfect and sanctified. We praise you that you sent a shepherd who will carry his sheep, he will protect his sheep, and he will lead his sheep into the new creation. Heavenly Father, we pray that the sin atoning sacrifice of our Saviour would be something that we hold dear to our hearts, that we would spend as much of our days as possible gazing at our Saviour and the wonder of his redemption. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us and keep us, and as a church you would cause us, our Father, to proclaim his glory to this dark and dying world. And we do commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father, trusting that you have been so faithful in the past that we have every reason, by your grace, to look to you for all things into the future. We thank you that you guide and direct our footsteps, even ones that we would not take ourselves, for you are absolutely sovereign and you love us infinitely, our Father. And we thank you and praise you for your dear Son. Amen.